Tonight I'd like to start a series working our way through the book of Joel. And my logic for picking this particular book is this, that the book of Joel plays a very important role in the New Testament. It is part of the first sermon ever preached on the book of Acts. After the Spirit had been poured out and the apostles were speaking in tongues and were being accused of being drunkards, the apostle Peter stood up and said, "This is that which Joel had said, and that I'll be pouring my Spirit out upon men and women, and they all will prophesy." And also it plays a very important role in the book of Romans, which we're preaching through in the morning. Much of what Joel will say, Paul will pick up again in Romans chapter 10. And we, for example, over in Joel chapter 3, or rather chapter 2, he speaks of, in verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," which is key to Paul's understanding of the gospel. But the book of Joel, right here in this particular passage, is also very key and instrumental in the events surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 30, "And I will show wonders in heaven and earth, and blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon and blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And you remember when Christ dies and the sky does turn black, and these earthly events surround his death. And it also, this book plays an important role in understanding of how God delivers in what he talks about and what we just read and what takes place in the death of Christ. Remember the plagues of the 10 plagues of Egypt? And the last two plagues were what? Darkness and the death of the firstborn. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have darkness and the death of the firstborn. And as a result of that darkness and the death of that one, those who would look to that one, those who would call upon that one, would be saved. So the book of Joel plays a very important and strategic role in our rightly understanding the gospel, are rightly understanding the life, death of Christ, are rightly understanding the preaching of books in terms of that first message by the Apostle Peter or by Romans chapter 10. The book of Joel plays a very, very important role in our understanding God's redemptive plan. But there's another reason for me picking it at this particular time, and that has to do with the season that we're about to come upon. And when I was a boy, we didn't celebrate Christmas until after Thanksgiving, but every year it's gotten earlier, and now there are already toys out in the stores and Christmas decorations going up. I suppose by the time my children are my age, you'll start preparing for Christmas shortly after the 4th of July in order to have enough time to get everything together. But in the Christmas theme, In the idea of the Christmas season coming, one of the things that stands out to me as I read through the Gospels and the birth narratives of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus Christ and their beginning preaching is that repentance and faith for the kingdom of God is at hand is central to the prophetic statements given at their birth and the beginning of their preaching ministry. And this is the one thing that Israel stumbled over. I shouldn't say the one thing as the only thing, but one of maybe several things. But this is one of the key things that Israel stumbled over, is because they looked for the promises to be fulfilled. They were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They longed for the Son of David. But they fail to understand and comprehend the appropriate qualifications for entering into the kingdom of God. They thought because they were part of the covenant community, they must therefore be in. They thought because they could trace their lineage to Abraham that somehow they belonged in. But we are told clearly that repentance of our sin is the primary grounds by which we gain access to all the promised benefits of Christ. Unless we repent and believe, there is no entrance into all the promises of God. And that's what you clearly see in the preaching of John the Baptist, who says to the Pharisees who've come out to the river to be baptized, he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent and bring forth works in keeping with your repentance." And that is also brought up for us in the book of Joel. It says in the book of Joel, in the second chapter, in the 12th verse, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Here's this call to repentance that is very much like the call of John the Baptist and Jesus in preparing for the coming of the kingdom. And in this repentance, he says, verse 12, don't tear your clothes, tear your heart. And we're told by Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians, there's an evangelical repentance that leads to life, and there's a religious repentance that leads to death. There are those who will go through the external formalities of repenting who have never repented at all. And that's the word of John the Baptist to those Pharisees. You're coming out here to be baptized, which is a significant thing in the life of Israel, because baptism in the life of Israel was reserved only for Gentile converts. Jews didn't ever get baptized. Jews were not baptized, only the Gentile pagans, as they rejected paganism and came to Judaism, were baptized. And for these Pharisees to go out into the wilderness and track down John the Baptist, who was preaching repentance, and to identify with that repentance through the form of baptism, was a significant statement. But John rebukes them and says, no, don't just come out here and rend your clothes. Don't come out here and just go through the formality. Don't come out here and just do the religious thing. If you repent, repent and bring forth good works in keeping with that repentance. And Joel says the same thing. That Joel is warning us that there is a repentance that is merely external and religious, and then there is the rendering of the heart, and not simply the garment. And so, it would seem to me, in preparing for the celebration of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the book of Joel plays a wonderful role in the preparation of that, that we too might repent and believe and prepare the way of the coming of the Lord. Now let me say a couple other things about the book of Joel. The book of Joel itself is a wonderful book to introduce because we don't know anything about Joel. In fact, the only thing we know for certain about Joel is that he is the son of Pethuel. Beyond that, we don't know anything about him. And the commentators and the books that unfold for us, the Bible introductory books that give us background information, are all over the map of when he lived. And these writers and these scholars are vary over hundreds of years of when Joel might have lived and when he might have ministered. And I suspect that part of that is a gift of the Lord. that what Joel's message for us is a message for the church in every age, in every circumstance. And if we knew too much about him, we would limit the book to say, well, it's only good for that circumstance. But like many of the Psalms of David, where we're not told enough to really know when this event happened, the book of Joel is open to every generation in every circumstance to ponder its message. The book of Joel is also one of these great books because it is eschatological in nature. It will speak to us about the coming day of the Lord. And the coming day of the Lord is both a present and future reality. As was just read for us in Joel 1:15, alas, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. The day of the Lord is here. It's among us. It's among the circumstances of our lives. And yet there's a greater day of the Lord that is to come. And every day of our lives and how we handle the circumstances of our lives are all preparing us for that great coming of the Lord. And so Joel opens up for us a great, great opportunity to prepare our hearts and to return to the Lord and to make room for the Lord as we prepare ourselves to celebrate the coming of the Lord. So I guess if you want, you can think of our study in the book of Joel as our preparation for Christmas messages. They are our opportunity to think through and to work through our relationship with God. Now, we don't know, again, when he wrote, but we know what was the genesis of his writing. There had been a great onslaught of locusts, as you read in verse 4 through 7. Now, this onslaught of locusts was not uncommon to Israel, which is one of the reasons why it's hard to date the book, because the attack of locusts came on somewhat of a regular basis. I remember as a young boy where I lived, we had the coming of the 15-year locusts that came in, and every 15 years in the part of Virginia I lived in as a young boy, the locusts would come up out of the ground and they would attack the trees and then they would be gone for another 15 years. But then they would return. And locusts in the history of Israel is not an uncommon event. In fact, one Bible expositor suggested that there are 9 different Hebrew words for locusts. It's quite the event in the history of Israel. But when these locusts would come, they would really come. I don't know a lot about locusts, but I'm told also that one locust, in just the one season or the summer of its life, one locust can produce 18 million offspring. And when these locusts reproduce like that, and they come with the vengeance, they devour everything. And that seems to be what's happened. In God's providence, this devastation has come, and the locusts have left nothing. And verse 4 rehearses a variety of locusts that have come, and they have destroyed everything. And as a result of that, there is no food, and verse 11, the wheat and the barley are gone. The harvest has perished. The pomegranate, palm, and apple trees have dried up. And we're told that this drought and this famine that has resulted for the coming of these locusts has resulted to that. Verse 17, the seed shrivels under the clots and the storehouse are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. And then notice in verse 8, these circumstances are so severe that even the beasts of the field are suffering under it. Verse 18, how the beasts groan and the herds of the cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. And you can just see, can't you, in your mind's eye, these these animals, these cows and sheep and goats in the field with this forlorn look on their face. These hills that we've grazed on are now bare. And there's nothing but dust. And they're wondering and they're looking maybe to their own shepherds and saying, where is the food and where is the green pasture and where is the water? It's gone. And so what the prophet Joel is doing here is he's taking this circumstance and he wants to address it in terms of where is the spiritual heart of Israel. Again, as the Westminster Catechism, Shorter Catechism says, that the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And because of that, we know, and Joel knows, that this onslaught of the locusts that have come like an army to devour everything is not an accident. That this event itself has come from the hand of the Lord, for He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so as these locusts have come and they've devoured everything, this is now going to raise this issue in the life of Israel. Where is your hope? In what are you trusting? Because with the devouring of the crops and with the devouring of the seed and with the devastation of the vineyards and with the desolate storehouses and torn down granaries, this absence of all their life, and remember, this is not just food, this is their whole economic system is gone. There's no food to eat and their economy is flatlined, there is nothing. It's done. It's over. But beyond that, notice it says in the end of verse 12, and gladness dries up from the children of man. There's no gladness in children. There's no playing, no running around, no voices of little ones with joyful comments to be made in their utterances that no one can understand but themselves. There's not there. And notice what it says also over in verse 16 of chapter 1. Is not food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness in the house of our God? Not only has the economy been tanked, and not only is the food been destroyed, the joy of life, and not just the joy of life, but the joy of life before the Lord is gone. The locusts of their lives have so eaten away at everything that there is no joy in the land of Israel. And so Joel comes to say to us this question. In what do you find your joy? In what do you find your happiness? In what are you trusting? In what are you finding your happiness? In what are you finding that which brings you that sense of joy, security, and confidence? In preparation for the sermon, I was listening to a sermon by a Scotsman, and he says maybe it takes an outsider, to come to America and see something of the funniness of it all, that on the back of the almighty dollar it says, in God we trust. And how we live in a society where no longer are we even allowed to speak of that God in which we supposedly trust. But we can speak as freely as we want of the almighty dollar. Where is our happiness? Where is the joy? Where is your heart before God? And so what Joel is telling us is that they are the circumstances of God's lives. God has so ordained the coming of locusts, maybe a physical locust, maybe a metaphorical locust in our lives, but the locusts come and they eat away and they chomp away at that which is our confidence and our hope and our joy. And so Joel says in verse 2, hear this, you elders, and give ear to all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, in the days of your fathers, Tell your sons of it and let your children tell their children and their children's to another generation. Much like Psalm 78, there is this warning that needs to be addressed to the generations because God in His providence has visited, the day of the Lord has come, it has removed every false confidence, it has removed every false hope, and the joy of the Lord is gone, and we must speak that our children will understand what the Lord has done, so that as the locusts come to their lives, they are prepared. And so chapter 1, he gives a series of commands. He gives a series of commands and imperatives to basically check our hearts and to evaluate where is your treasure, where is your hope, where is your confidence. Where is that where your heart lies for the sense of joy? In verse 5, we have our first of several of these imperatives, and it says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." Awake. I mentioned not too long ago that isn't it interesting that for the last generation or so, or two, we talk about revivals, but the Bible talks about awakenings. And the most significant religious revival that has ever occurred in America was called the Great Awakening, where you have a whole host of very religious people who, because of the sovereign circumstances and providence of God, are awakened to their sorry state before God. Those who are well pleased with themselves, life seems to be going well. I'm very content and I love the Lord, thank you very much. And then God in His providence comes and He awakens these hard-hearted people. He awakens these religious people who honor Him with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. He awakens them. And here he speaks of two groups of people, if you will. The first is the drunkard, the person who is using alcohol in a sinful way and has come to develop a habit of drinking way too much, maybe for the joy of the drinking, or maybe for the joy of the buzz, or maybe for the joy of suppressing other circumstances. But also there is the one, he says, the drunkards weep and wail, and all you drinkers of wine because of the sweet wine. Not only are the drunkards being described here, but the people who have a real love for the joy of drinking wine. They may never be drunk. But he's addressing the people whose lives are addicted not to the wine, but to the pleasure of wine. And there's many applications to that. Those who are addicted to the pleasure that comes from following your favorite sport team. Those who come from who are addicted to the pleasure of making additional money on the stock market. The pleasure that comes from possessing something new. I was something of a record collector in my youth, and I collected a wide variety of records. Those for you young people are these 12-inch plastic things that have music on them, not CDs or MP3 files, records that you actually had to play on a phonograph or a stereo. And I can remember when we got our very first stereophonic player. But I had records out the wazoo. I had more records than anyone had the right to ever have owned, and I listened to all of them and wore out many of them, listening and listening and listening. But one of the things, I think this is the application of this verse here, is that I was like the one who enjoyed the sweet experience of the new record. I couldn't wait for the next release. And I'd go get it, and I'd bring it home, and I would play it. And I would sit there, and I would listen, and I would take it apart. And I'd put it back together in my head, and I could tell you all the unique sounds that are on it. I would wear the record out in no time. And the joy of just that experience. But where was my happiness? Where was the focus of my life? Where was the focus of my money and my energy and my time? It was in something that in itself wasn't inherently wrong. There's nothing wrong with owning a record. But my life was organized by a disc that went round and around and around. And the Lord, in His providence, had to bring me through some circumstances where I realized that the joy in my life was not the Lord, but the sheer experience of listening to something. And so God sends the locust into your life to expose. It's not just the great sins that you may have. It may be the very thing that you have replaced the Lord with. What great desire do you have that you desire more than fellowship with the Lord? What great fulfillment satisfies you, at least temporarily, that is in competition with the joy of the Lord and meeting with His people and the worshiping of God and the reading of His Word and prayer? And the locusts come to expose those things. The second command is in verse 8. Lament or wail like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Apparently what this person is, and it's a very graphic picture, is here you have a young woman, a virgin young lady who has gotten married, and somewhere between the pronouncement of husband and wife and departing upon their honeymoon, this man has died. You might think of her as wearing, in our modern way of doing weddings, she may still be, in fact, in her wedding dress. And she may have the flowers, and maybe they're at the reception, and there's all this joy and happiness and celebrating, and the husband dies right there in the midst of the reception. Wail like this kind of woman. Lament like this young woman who her hope of a future life with this man and all of the joy and all the security and all of the happiness and all of that would come with the bringing forth of a new family is ripped from her right before her eyes on one of the most significant days of her life. You see, what's happening here is possibly there's this commitment to whom do you belong? To what family are you a member? The prestige of being someone who's rightly socially connected. And certainly in Israel, there was an even greater pressure than what we might have in our society, but a greater pressure upon young ladies to be married. I remember, because I didn't get married until I was 30, the subtle pressures that you might have, even in the church. I would show up, I'd be invited to somebody's house for dinner, and I would come over thinking we were going to have some wonderful fellowship. And what do you know? There's somebody of the opposite sex who's also unmarried, who just happens to be my age, that they thought it would be great to have dinner with me. They would love to introduce me. It would have been nice to have been told that ahead of time. And there's this pressure that we feel and that we place on others. And a pressure that we have to be connected socially, relationally. And Joel warns us not only to awake, be awakened. Find where your treasure is. Find where your heart is. As Jesus will say in Matthew 6:21, that where your treasure is, there will your heart also be. And is it in the joy of the experience? Is it in the strength of a relationship other than God? Where do you find your greatest happiness? Where do you find your greatest treasure? And then verse 11, he gives his third command, Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. And the vine dries up, and the fig tree languishes, and the pomegranate, palm, and apple, and all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. And these are referring to those who are the producers, the makers of the money. There's a shame that is to fall upon those who have replaced the joy of the Lord with the advancement in their careers, the making of money, the posturing of themselves to be able to sit at the appropriate clubs or in the appropriate boards or to have the appropriate titles. There are those who spend their time and find their happiness and their greatest treasure in posturing themselves socially that they might be able to move among the appropriate crowds and be identified with, oh yes, that person belongs to that social group in the city. And so with these three imperatives, awake and lament and be ashamed, he then adds two sets of additional commands, but they're calls to repentance. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. It starts with the leadership. The call to repentance is broadly considered, but now brought down to the very leadership of the community and the very leadership of the church. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Luke in the 6th chapter that the student, the disciple, will be like his teacher. And so goes the priest, so goes the congregation. The spiritual climate of the leadership will dictate the spiritual climate of the congregation. I've been around long enough to see it to be true, that which was told to me many, many years ago in my youthful days of ministry, that the congregation really does take on the personality of the leadership of any church and the values, attitudes, perspectives, fervency. You can see it in a lot of ways. One of the ways in which I used to see it as a young seminarian is that as we'd go to our class and learning how to preach called homiletics class, you could tell who was going to the particular mega churches in the area where we had names of big name pastors that you would all know, and my professor would stop my brothers in class, say, wait a minute, we don't need another John MacArthur. We don't need another Chuck Swindoll. God needs you. Because what were these guys doing? They were preaching like that which they sat under. I was thankful that he never called me on that, but not because I was so spiritual, because he didn't know my pastor. He didn't know the man who was molding me in so many ways. And so there's this call, there's this command to put on sackcloth and lament. Then in verse 14, there is this consecrate a day, consecrate a fast, and call a solemn assembly, gather the elders, and now he opens it up, and all the inhabitants of the land for the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Why should we cry out? Why these great commands? Alas, verse 17, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and the destruction is come from the Almighty. It comes. And is not the food cut off before the eyes, and the joy and the gladness from the house of our God? Oh, how I hate to hear the words that I hear from time to time. Do we have to go to church? Or do we have to sing these songs? Or does the sermon have to go this long? Or as a wise pastor I heard say one time when a young person said, Pastor, why do we have to go to church twice on Sunday? And his retort with all the wisdom of age said, you're right. Why should we have to go twice? Why not three times? Why not four times? What greater joy could there be than to enter into the house of the Lord? David says that the greatest joy of his life, the one thing he wanted of the Lord, was to be able to enter into the temple and to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate on it. And he would say elsewhere that it's better to have one day in the presence of the Lord than 1,000 days outside of his tent. What's our joy? What's our hope? Is it some temporal experience? Is it some relational connection? Is it some economic advancement? The day of the Lord has come. The locusts have arrived in Israel to gnaw away at everything that is there so that they would see that the joy and the gladness of their heart was not to be found in the house of God. And they need to be aware of that. And they need to repent. And not just their tearing of their clothes, but the rendering of their heart. Because a greater day of the Lord will one day arrive. A greater day of the Lord will arrive. A greater day of judgment will come. And God in His graciousness, God in His mercy, has brought about these circumstances to expose our heart that we might repent and be prepared for the great salvation of the Lord that will come. And the great day of salvation that will come will be a double-edged sword, won't it? And one side of the sword, it will be bring deliverance for the God, people of God who have repented and torn their hearts. The other side of the sword will be the destruction of all those who have not. We will learn in another chapter as we continue working through this book that there's three wonderful elements to all of God's salvations and deliverances. The three key elements that you will find in every book of the Bible and every time that God brings forth a deliverance for His people. The three ingredients are always, one, the destruction of the enemies of the church and God. An establishment of a joy, like David will speak in Psalm 51, restore the joy of my salvation. And thirdly, there's always a marvelous satisfaction that comes to the people of God, in the presence of God. In His church. And so God has come and He has sent these locusts. He sent these locusts as a foretaste, a precursor. It's a divine lesson, if you will. As one writer put it, a divine lesson of what the Lord desires to teach His people. The locusts were a divine lesson that they would to remove all of the resources of the people, that God might ask them the great question of life. And what are you trusting in? In what is your hope? In what or whom is your joy? The joy of the Lord is to be our strength. We are to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin our journey through this wonderful book, Joel, we stop and we confess our own sin, that our joy is not in You or in Your Son or the Spirit, and how often our joy is in how well the circumstances are going. Our joy and our happiness is in the fact that we are able to have the resources to pursue temporal pleasures. And the joy of those temporal pleasures is really the happiness of our lives. The joy comes from our family or relationships. And our true sense of happiness is found in material things, in material blessings, in material advancements. Lord, as we consider the coming of Christ and Christmas celebrations just being several weeks away, we ask, Lord, that You would prepare our hearts and the same power and the same authority in which you created all of the heavens and the earth, we ask, Lord, that you would send forth your power to rend our hearts, because you are a God in whom there is great graciousness and mercy, and that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Send forth the power to rend our hearts, to open up our minds and open up our hearts to receive from you your word, that we might rightly evaluate our circumstances that you have divinely appointed, that we might understand the locus in our life that you have brought, that we might rightly consider what you would have of us, that we might find our hope and our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of every spiritual blessings through his life, death, and resurrection. Grant us these things for the glory of Christ and for the joy of the Lord, in whom we pray. Amen.